If you'd asked me a couple of weeks ago what Nahum was about, I would have said, why don't we sit down and open it and read it together? Because I had read it in the past, but I wouldn't have had a clue how to answer your question. One of the things I've been praying is that this series will give you enough of a grasp that if somebody says to you, why is God not dealing with evil in the world? What is he going to do about it? Or what is Nahum about? You'll at least be able to go, let's sit down and look at Nahum, because there's good news in there that God will judge evil and he will save his people. And that's something we saw last week. In judging evil, in bringing evil down, in getting rid of it, God is going to raise up his people. He'll preserve a remnant for himself. God humbles the proud, he exalts the humble. There's a reversal that takes place in God's kingdom. He humbles the proud, he exalts the humble. So we're going to consider the whole chapter of chapter 2, and then focus in on the crucial verse, which is verse 2, in a while. Chapter 2 follows chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us what will happen to Nineveh. Chapter 2 describes what happens to Nineveh on that day. And God brings judgment. Let's just remember, God brings judgment on the Assyrians and their empire because they plot against the Lord. They plot against him. They set themselves up against God. They, in other parts of scripture, they say, I am God. And God brings them down for saying such statements. They are also judged for oppressing God's people. His people whom he loves, he does not want them hurt or suffering under the Assyrians, and so he comes to judge. And God also judges the Assyrians for the acts of inhumanity they have performed far and wide. I mean, in fact, chapter 3 ends with this verse. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for who has ever escaped your endless cruelty? This evil, wicked nation of Assyria will be no more, and God's people and others who've suffered under them will rejoice. So chapter 2, written in the present tense about a future event that is going to happen soon for Nahum and God's people, describes the flattening, the Babylonian army coming and just razing and destroying the city of Nineveh. Now, sometimes we can fail to see how big this is or how monumental this is. So I came across a visualization of what somebody thinks Nineveh might have looked like in its heyday. And this city in this video is what was destroyed by the Assyrians. And let's see. This is the palace complex that was in the middle of the city of Nineveh. I mean, there might have been inspiration for future empires like the Roman Empire with the architecture and the grand scale of it. The statistics for the number of bricks that were used is phenomenal. You can just imagine the number of slaves that they would have needed to build such a city. And this is just a palace complex, by the way. The palace area had a wall around it, and around that wall was the city wall that at some points was up to 30 metres high and 3 chariots wide, which is probably 3 to 4 lanes on a highway today. There was a river that ran through it. And so chapter 2, which describes the Babylonian army coming towards them, they must have been huge to conquer this city and to flatten it. You can see how it looks like around this palace area. It gives you an idea of the scale of the city and really just how vast the destruction must have been, or how much more powerful the Babylonians must have been to take it and to flatten it. They flattened it so much that at some points in history, hundreds of years later, people doubted the existence of Nineveh at all, because they did not know where Nineveh was. It was only in the 1760s or so that somebody rediscovered Nineveh. And then 100 years later, they found where the palace was. Nineveh had been so flat and so destroyed. I mean, you can't imagine that just disappearing. But it did, that it was lost in history. And as God had said, I will judge you, and he did. And as the end of chapter 2 says, the voice of your messengers will be heard no more. Another time, Joe. But you can just imagine the scale of destruction that would have taken place. And so chapter 2 begins with what it would have been like within the city walls as a Ninevite, as an Assyrian, looking out as the Babylonian army was coming towards you. And something that's lost in our English translation that still comes through is the pace and the speed at which these events take place. So we have guard the ramparts, watch the road, gird your loins, collect your strength. In the Hebrew, all of those things are really two words. So guard ramparts, watch road, gird loins, collect strength. There's a real pace and urgency. Quick, let's get ready to fight these Babylonians. But though the Assyrians were powerful and ruthless and violent, verse 5, the king of Assyria calls his officers, his best men, but they stumble as they come forward. So this powerful, mighty army is panicking. It's in trouble. Its doom is imminent. And they scramble to try and hold on to the last bit, but it's not going to work. The shields of the warriors are red. This could be the colour of their uniform, or it might be from the blood of their slain victims as the Babylonians approach. The metal on the chariot flashes. I mean, I'm terrified by horses. I'll be walking through the countryside and you go through a field and there's a horse and I go, oh, horses to me are powerful animals. I mean, cows frighten me as well just because of their size. I much prefer them with a couple of vegetables and a glass of wine. But horses are these powerful beings. And have you seen Chariots of Fire? No, not Chariots of Fire. Ben-Hur, sorry. Yes. Ben-Hur. The chariot scene. Whoa! I mean, I watched that yesterday, and that's terrifying. Not terrifying, but you can just... You take that bit of the movie, and you make it larger, and you imagine those chariots are coming up against you to defeat you, and it's frightening. The power of the horses, the ruthlessness and bloodthirst of these people, the Babylonians coming towards you. You'd be petrified. Your doom was coming and there was nothing you could do about it. And just imagine the forces coming in on this once great city. I mean, this is like something from Lord of the Rings, one of those battle sequences. Just bring those pictures in and imagine you see your doom coming and you're like the Assyrians in Nineveh. And so, it's no surprise, we have hearts melt, knees knock, bodies tremble, faces pale. And there's some irony in verses 11 to 12. The Assyrians made a sport of hunting lions. In Britain, they would hunt foxes. In Assyria, they hunted lions. Lions are far more powerful and impressive than foxes are. And Assyrians were likened to lions, and their kings were described as a lion, in the same way that we describe God as a shepherd, or a watchman, or a stronghold, a tower. People would do this with their kings in ancient days. Pharaoh was seen as a shepherd of sort in ancient Egypt. The Assyrian kings were considered to be lions. And yet, verses 11 to 12, we read, what became of the lion's den, the cave of the young lions, where the lion goes, where the lion cubs with no one to disturb them? The lion has torn enough for his whelps and strangled prey for his lionesses. He has filled his caves with prey and his dens with their flesh. But, verse 13, see, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. This once powerful lion is like a sheep before God. Nothing, absolutely nothing. If God is against you, you will not stand. Fly back in chapter 1 of verse 6. Who can stand before his fierce, righteous anger? And the day of judgment has come for the Assyrian Empire, for the Ninevites, and so they are flattened. This once seemingly, from a human perspective, unconquerable nation and empire is going to be destroyed. And it was in 612 BC. And so what does Nahum chapter 2 tell us today? We may not have enemies like the Assyrians or the Babylonians who came after them, or the Persians or the Medes after that, or the Romans much later. But in our own lives, we face enemies that sometimes seem unconquerable and invincible, and we know, we realize that we cannot defeat them. Enemies like illness. However much you think about getting better, you cannot make yourself get better. There are things you can do to help, but really it's in God's hands at the end of the day. Or what of disability? Or what of cancer? You may have people who hate you. What of that? How do you overcome hatred from others? You may be persecuted, as many still are today, for the faith that they have in Christ. How can you overcome brokenness in relationships, be it first-hand or second-hand or third-hand experience that you have? And how can we overcome death, that great enemy who holds its power over us? There is a sense in which we may not have modern-day Assyrians who are physically there, but we do face enemies every day in our lives in different forms and ways. And we can struggle to know what to make of it all. Why is God allowing such things to happen? Why is there such evil around us, in us, against us? God reminds us in his word that behind all of these things that destroy or cause our bodies to decay or cause brokenness and hurt, behind all of this, there's something greater going on. It's actually all the work of the devil and his army. Many would dismiss this and go, oh, that's just something that Eastern religions believe in, some sort of evil spirit, or evil sort of forces out there. But God is quite clear in his word that behind evil acts, behind inhumane acts, the devil is gladly sort of rubbing his hands going, I'm working, I'm at work, I'm bringing about destruction. Just think about how Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. He causes them to doubt God's goodness and his promise to them, and they believe the lie. Or think about how God builds up and Satan seeks to destroy. God speaks the truth, Satan seeks to speak untruth and deceive as many people as he can. Now, our society might dismiss this idea of Satan or the devil, but the interesting thing is it comes through in films or media or even songs every now and again. In culture, in the 19th century, a French poet called Charles Baudelaire, he wrote, "The finest trick of the devil is to convince you he does not exist." Now, I'm not sure whether he got that from the scriptures, but I'm pretty sure he did. The devil deceives, the devil pretends he's not there, and yet he's always at work somewhere in the background. And this line was rephrased in a film called The Usual Suspects that came out 15 years ago, I think, where the bad guy, the criminal, he tricks all the cops into believing he's not the criminal, that he doesn't exist. And he says the greatest trick the devil pulled was to pretend he didn't exist. And he says this to a cop, and it's only after he's left that the penny drops for the cop, but by then the bad guy's gotten away. It's a real demonstration of how Satan is at work, sadly, at work, bringing about destruction and all sorts of terrible things. Now, if it was up to us to fight Satan and his work, we could not do that. It would be like us individually standing up against the Babylonian army coming towards us. It would be like the people in Nahum's day going, how are we ever going to conquer these Assyrians who oppress us and cause us to suffer? Who can save us from this? Is God big enough to get rid of these guys? Is he actually there? Does he care about the evil that we suffer and that we experience? And God promises to defeat our foe, to defeat Satan and his wiles. He will face this prowling lion and utterly destroy him. God can do so because he is sovereign, because he is just, and he must bring justice. He must deal with evil in the world. If he didn't, then he wouldn't be loving. And the Bible tells us that the devil holds the power of death over us. He accuses us before God of our sin. He comes and he makes us doubt our salvation. Have you ever wondered, am I truly saved? I mean, those things are questions we will probably ask, but sometimes that question can eat away at us and we hear the promises, but yet we struggle to really believe them. And Satan is pleased and he's at work, trying to draw us away from God and the truth that God speaks, the promises that he's made, especially in his Son. The good news is God will deal with the devil. He will destroy him completely and utterly. But he hasn't yet. And that's the really hard part in a way. We live at a time when God has promised to deal with the devil, but he hasn't yet dealt with him completely. And there is a sense of this going on in Nahum's day, in Nahum chapter 2. God promises to defeat the Assyrians, but even after defeating the Assyrians, then the Babylonians came and made God's people suffer. And then after them, there was another superpower that made God's people suffer. And in a sense, God's people in Nahum's day didn't see God's promise fulfilled or accomplished. And they probably wondered, is God going to fulfill his promise? That's a tough question to ask. Would they trust God that in God's time, in his own time, he would deal with sin and suffering? And so today we are like the people in Nahum's day. God has promised to deal with the devil, but he hasn't yet brought about that complete victory. Will we trust in God and his promises that he will bring about what he has promised? Will we lift our horizon to see what lies ahead? Will we not be overwhelmed by all the things going on around us, be it political issues, be it the way our country's going, be it what's happening in America, be it the violence in the Middle East or Africa? Those things can so overwhelm us because we realise we can't do anything about it. We need to sort of not suppress them, but look further ahead to what God will do, to have hope in a future that he will bring about. And so the good news is that God is going to deal with evil. He's going to deal with the devil who's behind it all. One day, just not yet. And so there's that invitation to trust in God now and today in what he will and has yet to do. And for God's people then in Nahum's day, there's this promise, this hope comes through in verse 2 of chapter 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as well as the majesty of Israel. Though ravagers, like the Assyrians, have ravaged them and ruined their branches. God's purposes will not be hindered. He will restore his people to himself. What is difficult about this verse is that we live 2,600 years later. So we don't hear this promise as God's people would have done then. But God's word helps us to colour this promise and to get a fuller impression of what it is and how great it is. Did you hear in the psalm how God plants a vine? He takes a vine out of Egypt, that's the Exodus. He plants it, it grows, its shade covers the mountains. It's prosperous, it's beautiful, it's worldwide, really. And yet, we then read, why are wild boars or wild animals coming in to ravage this vine and damage this tree that God has planted? And so in the psalm, people cry out, restore us, O Lord. Don't forget us. And Nahum too is that kind of God saying, I haven't forgotten you. I've heard your prayer in Psalm 80. I will restore you. Now, God isn't just restoring a people. He's doing something bigger. He's going to restore a kingdom. I mean, this comes through in the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob, like the majesty of Israel. If we didn't know, Jacob was one of God's people from of old. And his name was later changed to Israel because God promised that through him he would have a family so big that they would become a nation, which they did. And also, just before Nahum, a couple of hundred years, this Israel became a wonderful kingdom under King David and King Solomon. It prospered, it grew, it was a vine that stretched its branches all across the world. So we have people like the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon to see his wisdom that God had given him. It was a kingdom in which silver and gold were common currency, which back in that day was phenomenal. There was such peace and prosperity that God's people were living under God's rule, under God's king, in God's land. But it didn't last because God's kings, David and Solomon, sinned. And so, because they turned their back from God, God brought about punishment on this great kingdom. But yet God promised that he had not forgotten his people. He would restore this kingdom. But from the promises of the Old Testament, it's going to be a kingdom that's going to be far greater than anything that David and Solomon's kingdom was. God has got something much bigger in store for his people. And so here we have God reminding his people that he is at work. He has not forgotten his people. He will bring about his purpose of building a kingdom for himself. And so as we long for the day for God to return, we also look forward to a kingdom. The thing is that we know who the king of that kingdom will be. We've seen him in Christ. He comes to announce a kingdom, and he may have gone away for a while, but he says he promises to return, and on that day he will judge evil. On that day, God will say to all the warring nations, to all who oppose him, be still and know that I am God, and you are not. And every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. But for those who've opposed God, they will kneel out of submission, not out of joy or reverence or awe. So Nahum too is wonderful. In judging evil and bringing down Nineveh and defeating the Assyrians, God is humbling them and exalting his people, reminding them of what he will do and has yet to do. And so we are like people in Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about how by faith God's people trusted in God and in his promises, even if they didn't receive it. Listen to verse 13 of Hebrews 11. All of God's people in the past died in faith without having received God's promises in full. But from a distance they saw and greeted these promises. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, or better kingdom, in fact, that is a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. And so we're like God's people of old, where we are invited by God to trust in him and his promises, Do we long for that kingdom to come? Do we seek to draw people into his kingdom and to make them his son or daughter? We must lift our horizon to look beyond what is here, beyond what overwhelms us, and know that one day we will be with God forever. And so Satan's dominion, though it may seem to still be trying to gain ground, will not last forever. Satan has been defeated. We know that has happened at the cross. Death need not fear us. And one day God will restore his kingdom completely forever. Suffering will be no more. No more bad eyesight. No more evil Assyrians. No more pain. No more brokenness. Wholeness, prosperity, peace, and with God forever. Let me pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you provide for your people. You provide something far greater than anything we could imagine. You provide us with a kingdom, and you call us to come in. Lord, as we wait for your kingdom to come, keep our eyes set on you. Remind us of your truth and of your promises. Help us to look beyond this world, beyond today, and look to what you will do. Lord, we praise you that one day you will defeat Satan completely and destroy him forever. Lord, be pleased to bring peace to those lands in conflict at this time, and grant your people in those places confidence and assurance in you, that you will bring them through such things, that even death cannot separate them from your love, from coming into your kingdom. So, Lord, keep our eyes set on you, and we ask all of this in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's continue in prayer for the world and for our nation.